Good morning, church. As we begin, let us start with prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you've allowed us to come before you this morning in this congregation, that we may praise you, that we may honor you. So, Lord, as we look into your word, may you give us understanding. May you allow us to apply that which you have given to us in your word. And so, Lord, as we worship you in studying your scriptures, may you grant us this blessing that we may know you. So, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We preach the scriptures expositionally, for it is through the collective preaching of God's word that we are conformed into the image of the Son. Today, we will be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. Ecclesiastes 3, 9 to 15. And what a wonderful time it has been in this book. So much truth has been expounded in this past month and a half. I was telling Pastor Lou this morning of how beneficial it has been to even my soul to listen to all the sermons that we have, predominantly from Pastor Jeffrey and also Pastor Lou. So if you have the time to re-listen to all the sermons, it is up on our website. It has been a joy to actually go back and listen to all of those. When you figured that Ecclesiastes can't get any more descriptive of this life, the preacher who writes the book of Ecclesiastes surprises you again, convicting you of this earthly life. And each time we have come back to Ecclesiastes, there's so much that we can glean off of to minister to our souls. So I hope that is the same for you, that as we continue to go into Ecclesiastes, you find how true it is of the life that you have or once had without Christ and the life that you do now have in Christ. So as a way of review, Pastor Jeffrey helped us see that the author here in Ecclesiastes is probably Solomon, though some believe that the author could have simply been an editor or a narrator who has compiled the writings of Solomon, or that the author is an unnamed person using a Solomonic voice, using Solomon as a prime test case for his arguments. Nevertheless, we believe Ecclesiastes is the word of God, probably written by Solomon, to help us navigate the life of this fallen world. And we simply call this author, whether Solomon, whether a narrator, or someone who's using a Solomonic voice, we call him the preacher. And the preacher assesses life in this fading world. His conclusion is that life apart from God is meaningless. Life apart from God is pointless. It is a vain pursuit, for life is like a vapor. It is like trying to grab a mist or smoke or vapor. You try to pursue it with all your might, but at the end of the day, you cannot grab smoke by your hand. It always slips away. No matter what one does to toil and gain in this life under the sun, they will ultimately die. And all those efforts will be for nothing. Therefore, Solomon writes to demonstrate how he gets to this point that life is but a vapor. First, his first test is his claims against wisdom. Can wisdom find purpose and delight in this world? His answer is a resounding no. With his wisdom, he looks at the life lived in foolishness versus the life lived wisely. But his assessment is that through all of these things, an increase in knowledge is just actually an increase in sorrow. He then looks at pleasure to test his case of whether is there any point in this life. What about the pleasures of this life? What if he pursues all that his heart desires? Will he then find delight and satisfaction? And the answer, once again, is no. The life of Solomon shows that there was, that he was able to acquire all that he wanted. As king, he desired something he got the very next moment. But at the end, he determines that all of his pleasures were for nothing. For the temporal things of this world cannot satisfy the eternal longings of the human heart. Next, he looks at toiling, hard work. Can one's hard work, skills, or accumulation provide ultimate satisfaction? Again, his answer is no. No matter how wise or how hardworking someone is, he is just going to pass down that which he has toiled for. But when we see God rightly, as God is a sustainer and provider and creator, then one can truly begin to delight in this fading world. Indeed, Solomon shows that apart from God, life is meaningless. But when one knows the Lord, he will recognize that everything is an undeserved gift from God. There is no longer a vanity of life when we have a heart of thanksgiving towards the giver of life. With wisdom, with pleasure, with toiling, it is all vanity if it is divorced from God. With all this in mind, the preacher moves into examine time as we looked at last week. He breaks out into a poem. This poem, as Pastor Jeffrey pointed out, is not describing the fleeting nature of time, but it describes the times that God has ordained. The preacher showcases the whole spectrum of life under the sun with the 14 pairs of contrasting opposites. The preacher talks about these experiences as happening to us, not as though they are what we do, but that what God has brought to us. For God has ordained the times in this world. With all of that as review, we come to our text this morning. As you've lived your life, you may have asked yourself the very same questions that the preacher has asked. Ecclesiastes, in particular, our passage today, answers the question of why do we live this earthly life through the times and the seasons that we live through? Is there a purpose in the circular life that we live? Are the times on this earth any value to me? And what value is it in these times that provide, what value is it that these times provide outside of my existence? And the preacher's answer is, our theological focus for today, the preacher's answer is, a meaningful life submits to God's sovereignty. Our theological focus and the preacher's answer, a meaningful life submits to God's sovereignty. A meaningful life submits to God's sovereignty. What must we do then because God is sovereign? 3 points for us this morning. Number one, and they all start with an R. They all start with an R. Number one, recognize that God is sovereign over everything, including time. Recognize that God is sovereign over everything. Number two, respond by living in light of God's sovereignty. Respond by living in light of God's sovereignty. And number three, revere God. Revere God. For we are not the creator, but merely his creation. Revere God, for he is creator. So what must we do because God is sovereign? 3 things. Recognize that God is sovereign. That's the first step. Number two, respond by living a life in light of God's sovereignty. And third, revere God, for we are not the creator, but merely his creation. So point number one, recognize that God is sovereign over everything, including time. Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 11 is where we get this from. You see, Pastor Jeffrey set us up nicely last week as he expounded on the truth that God has ordained the times in this fallen world. In one sense, our passage today gives commentary to what we looked at last week. So in the poem that the preacher breaks out into, he now explains what that all means. Again, as review, the poem summarizes what human beings do in time. It's a poetic listing of the whole spectrum of life. So the question we must ask then is, why does the preacher give this positive take on the times of the human life? Why does he break out into this poem? Why does he explain that this is the life of the human? And Pastor Jeffrey notes, it's because God has ordained the times. So therefore, every moment of each and every one of our lives is ordained by God. All of our lives, every moment, every action, every event has been ordained by God. So in verse 9, the preacher asks, what gain has the worker from his toil? This is his question as a way to add commentary for what he's claimed so far. The preacher returns to the concept of toiling, of working. And in reference, he's probably talking about the toiling in relation to the times that God has ordained. In other words, he's asking, what is the purpose of the work that we do in these times and in these seasons? So in the quest to find meaningfulness in the human life, he once again asks this persisting question, what is the purpose of all of this? And his first thoughts to this question is found in verse 10. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. You see, the preacher has first-hand experience of the toiling in these times. Hence, he was able to poetically paint that picture of the human life. And he once again affirms that it is God who brings about the business that human beings engage in. It is God who is sovereign over everything, over our lives, and even over time itself. The preacher is affirming this. It is God who brings about everything. What does God's sovereignty mean? Speaking generally, sovereignty means to have supreme authority and power. When we speak of a nation being sovereign, we mean that this nation has its own self-government, that no other nation is over it. So the United States is a sovereign nation because we, as the people, govern ourselves, and nobody else governs the nation of the U.S. When speaking about God, sovereignty means that God supremely rules and controls everything. Charles Spurgeon notes this about God's divine rule, that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. Essentially, God divinely rules and reigns over all of his creation, from the smallest speck of dust to the largest planets and stars in our solar system. You see, not only does God sovereignly bring about the business that men engage in, but he has also made everything beautiful. As verse 11 states, beautiful, as the preacher describes it, is referring to God's timing. Referring to God's timing. Not just the aesthetic look of all of his creation, but it is beautiful in that it is beautifully timed. You see, the preacher recognizes that God sovereignly decrees all things that people do. And because God has decreed all things, he too has made all things beautifully timed. There is a beauty in what God brings to us. Philip Ryken summarizes this for us. The seasons of nature and the patterns of human activity are under the sovereign superintendence and providential care of God. From beginning to end, God does everything decently and in order. But in the sovereignty of God, verse 11 states, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You see, the preacher affirms two realities here. The preacher affirms two realities here in verse 11. First, that we have been created to long for the divine and the eternal. Human beings have been created to long for the divine and the eternal. God has created all things to intrinsically long for something greater in this temporal world. Yet because of sin, as Romans chapter 1 articulates, this is a fallen world. Humans naturally want to worship something. But instead of rightfully worshiping the Creator, humans sinfully worship His creation instead, exchanging His glory for that of His creation. You see, humans naturally suppress the truth of God. And in their quest for something greater, ironically, they turn to mere idols. They turn not to the greatest thing, but what the greatest thing has created. But to the Christian, we rightly rest our hope in the eternal life that is promised in Christ. Thus, the believer is oriented towards eternity, not resting in these worldly treasures of this life, nor finding lasting value in what the toiling of the times bring. The second reality, despite eternity being written on our hearts, we live in a world that is bound by time. Though we long for eternity, we are bound by a time-bound world. You see, even though we have a curious heart towards eternity, we quickly find that our finite minds cannot truly fathom all that God has planned in these times. There is a distinction that we would do well to understand, and it is that creator-creature distinction. We are not God. We are not like God, for we are only His creation. Furthermore, in this fallen world, we cannot understand much of what happens because of our sinful nature. Therefore, the preacher's admonishment for us is that even though we do not yet understand all that God has done in the sovereign decrees of the times, we must acknowledge His sovereignty over all of creation. You see, to acknowledge God's sovereignty is to recognize that God controls and rules over all things. That we are actors in time, there is one who supremely acts over time. Thus, it would do well for us to acknowledge and remember His sovereignty. Once again, Charles Spurgeon says, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." You see, knowing that God is in control is a comfort to the believer. That everything that comes our way has been ordained by God. It's very true, as explained in Romans 8:28. It's a great buttress of our comfort that we may know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. You see, we often have a limited perspective of life in these times. One theologian describes our life as a tapestry of which God is creating. But you see, we're often looking at it backwards from the backside so that we never really truly see what God is orchestrating. That is the perspective of this life, viewing everything backwards. But when we start to orient ourselves to recognize that God is sovereign, we begin to look at this tapestry from the front to then, therefore, understand what God is doing. Yet we must still acknowledge that we may never fully understand all that God is doing in His sovereignty over the times. But as the preacher rightly understood, when we acknowledge God as sovereign, we start to see the beauty in the timing that He has in our lives. Therefore, acknowledge God as sovereign over all things, including the times that He has given to you. Lean on the sovereignty of God who puts the pieces of our lives in order. Give glory to the sovereign God who fashions all things together. Pray to the sovereign God when things don't make sense. And praise the sovereign God, whether in the times that are good for you or in the times that are hard for you. For all things are brought by God for your good. Acknowledge God as sovereign. And if God is sovereign, which He is, then how should we respond to His sovereignty over the times of our lives? Our second point this morning, respond by living in light of God's sovereignty. respond by living in light of God's sovereignty, verses 12 and 13. When we acknowledge God as sovereign, we are able to live with a different perspective. We find here that the life that acknowledges the sovereignty of God is a stark contrast to the grim life that the preacher is describing. When he describes life as meaningless, pointless, and circular, the preacher shows us that the life that acknowledges God's sovereignty is marked by joy, doing good, and gratitude. These are the things that are marked by a life that acknowledges God. And we'll unpack all three of these. The first response of acknowledging God's sovereignty is that it brings us joy. Acknowledging God's sovereignty brings us joy. Verse 12, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful. The grim perspective of work, like Pastor Lou already described, seems to be pointless and circular. You work a 9-to-5 job so that you can have money. And when you have money, you can buy food. And then you can eat the food that you bought so that you will have energy. And by having energy, you can start the cycle once again, going to work the very next day so that you can have money to buy for food that will give you strength that you can do the cycle all over again. You see, in this perspective, there seems to be no joy. As Pastor Lou noted, who wants to go to work tomorrow? Not very many. Not very many people. There doesn't seem to be any joy in this perspective. But when we acknowledge God's sovereignty over the times of our lives, we can have a new perspective, a perspective of joy. You see, God's sovereignty is the only foundation for joy in this life. The human perspective of life sees the trials and tribulations we go through as meaningless, as if they were pointless and random events that interrupt a boring life. But to know that God is in control helps us understand that there is a purpose that all that happens. This ought to give us a renewed strength to carry on in our lives, whether in the mundane seasons or the seasons filled with stress and sorrow. Knowing that God is in control gives us a joy to carry on, knowing there is something greater than just this temporal world. The second response of acknowledging God's sovereignty is that it fuels us to do good works. It fuels us to do good works. Verse 2, I perceive that there is nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good and to do works as long as they live. Doing good works here isn't that we may earn the salvation that is given to us. Good works is a response to God's sovereignty. Essentially, because we acknowledge that all things are from the Lord, we have a greater sense of doing God's work. Knowing that God has given these times to us, we have a greater motivation to do things well. We are much more motivated to do that which God has ordained in the times because we know that He has decreed it. So our good works ought to extend from the workplace to the home, from the school classrooms to the corridors of the mall. For every believer serves God in all their times, whether they are at home, whether they are at work, whether they are strolling through the mall or in the school classroom. See, doing good works isn't just to be busy, but probably should be taken in the moral sense as well. That we are to be holy in the things that we do. Orienting ourselves to God and to His sovereignty means that we present ourselves good to the Lord. And this work extends to all the life of the believer. Not just at the beginning of their life. Not just once a month. Not just two times a week, but as long as they live. Ephesians 2:10 clearly states that we are God's workmanship created in Christ for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Good works are the fruit of a life that submits to God and His sovereignty. And the third response of acknowledging God's sovereignty is that we should be moved to gratitude in God's sovereignty. Verse 13, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to men. The preacher tells us that in this life that acknowledges God in His sovereignty, we can celebrate that which God has gifted us. We can celebrate. Phil Ryken again helpfully summarizes for us. The preacher gives us permission to celebrate the good things of life, eating and drinking and enjoying the pleasures that God has made for us to enjoy. When we have an attitude of gratitude for what the Lord brings to us, we can celebrate the blessings. In fact, to celebrate these things is the very act of acknowledging that God has given these things to us, that He is sovereign over our lives. But as with anything, we must be careful not to make an idol of these blessings, but rather recognize that the blessings come from God. The temptation is to rely on these earthly blessings, idolizing them, rather than worshiping the one who has sovereignly been able to give you these things. So receive the blessings of God with thanksgiving and gratitude. For the sovereign God is the source of that blessing. What does all of this practically mean for us, though? The only meaningful life recognizes God's sovereignty and then responds accordingly. Without acknowledging God in His sovereignty, there is no lasting joy, very little motivation to do anything good, and even less gratitude. What a difference in life perspective has the believer versus the non-believer. As you've already heard so many times already, we will never be fully satisfied with anything that this earthly life brings to us. There is no experience, no group, no type of friendship, no relationship, no type of pleasure, and no amount of possession that can truly make this life meaningful. It is only when we recognize God and submit to His sovereignty that we can begin to have a meaningful life that is marked with a true lasting fruit. So for the one who has not considered God and His sovereignty, ask yourself, do you want lasting joy in your life? Even when the trials and hardship comes, can you have peace through what life throws at you? In only one way. Do you not want to overcome the mundane circular life where everything you do has no meaning, but to have value for the toiling of your life that would be for a greater purpose? And do you not want to live to be filled with counting the blessings rather than striving for pointless pursuits? For all things come from the Lord. But if you have considered God and you do submit to His sovereignty, ask yourself, what aspects of my life do I struggle to submit to God's sovereignty? Is my joy surpassing the circumstances in which I walk in? What other ways can I serve God since He has called me to for good works? And am I appropriately giving thanks to the God who blesses me with everything that I have? So, in acknowledging God's sovereignty over the times and the seasons of our lives, we must respond with joy, doing good, and having gratitude. But all of this for what purpose? For what end? Here's our third point this morning. The point of all of this, the preacher says, is that we must revere God, for we are not the Creator, but merely His creation. We must revere God. The preacher continues to affirm the sovereignty of God. Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. The times and seasons of our lives, exemplified by the poem, are what God ordains for us. The times and their seasons has been ordained by God. But some see this as a fatalistic and pessimistic view of our lives. They say that there's nothing we can do about this. They view this as God's way of making us into robots, doing everything that God wants, instead of letting us have our own freedom. Without getting too deep into the woods, Christian theology affirms that in every action, God and humans simultaneously act. However, God acts as Creator Lord, the primary cause and agent, while humans act as responsible creatures and secondary agents. Yet according to what God has eternally decreed and planned to come to pass. In other words, God is sovereign as the first cause of everything. And humans are responsible agents as a secondary cause of their actions as God has planned. You see, we truly have our own agency and will. Our actions are our actions. Our wills are our wills. Yet God, who causes all things, decrees those things to be. This is simply the truth that the scriptures reveal. That we can cite a plethora of examples. One of the most compelling biblical cases for this theological concept is in the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph. After being united with his family during the Great Famine, Joseph's brothers are scared that he will resent them since their father is now dead. They reason that it is Jacob, their father, who is curbing the wrath of Joseph, preventing him to punish his brothers because his brothers had sold him off to slavery. They come to Joseph and remind him of their father's wishes that he would forgive his brothers of their sins. Joseph responds in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You see, in Joseph's story, God is the first cause, decreeing and planning all things that Joseph would be sold off to slavery, but in the end would end up in Egypt as one of its highest officials. But also in Joseph's story, his brothers indeed act evilly, in an evil way, as a secondary agent to sell Joseph into slavery. And in this, their evil actions were used by God for good. You see, this, along with our passage today, shows that God indeed is sovereign over the times of our lives. Nothing can be added to God nor taken away from what he does. For God is sovereign. But you see, God's sovereignty has a purpose, as the preacher tells us. He gives us a reason for why God does what he has done. And that is in verse 14. God has done it so that people fear before him. You see, there's a case to be made that there are two perspectives in Ecclesiastes that the preacher paints. First, the human life without God, as we keep saying, his perspective of life is that all things are meaningless. But the second perspective, the human life acknowledging God in his sovereignty, his perspective of life can be summed up in two words: fearing God. Fearing God. What does it mean to fear God? To fear God, as prescribed in the Bible, is to have a reverential awe for the God who is powerful. Another word for fearing God is to revere God. Revering and fearing we use synonymously. To fear God or to revere God is to have the utmost respect and awe towards God for who he is and what he has done. God has certainly shown his many wondrous feats, creating out of nothing, parting the Red Sea, and raising people from the dead. Indeed, to fear or to revere God should not diminish the sense of terror that we ought to feel before God. For God is the most dangerous and threatening being in the universe to the human being. For Isaiah, when he met God in a vision, all he could say when he witnessed God's glory was, "Woe is me," for he understood that without God's atonement, he would die. For many in the scriptures, their disobedience resulted in being consumed by fire, being struck dead, or being subjected to various plagues. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Douglas Sean O'Donnell summarizes the concept of fearing God by saying that it is a trembling trust. It is not merely trust, but a trust that trembles before God. Even in our human relationships, we understand the concept of revering and fearing. Think back to when you were a child, or if you are a child today, think of when you held your father's hand. There was a sweet comfort in the rough hands that held a firm hold to your own, knowing that he was leading you away from danger. But with the very same hand was the capacity to spank you if you ever misbehaved. The fear of God is not much different from this concept, that we will recognize the awesomeness and the awe-filled wonder and glory that is our God, but that we would also recognize the just punishment that comes when we rebel. You see, fearing God is a central command in Ecclesiastes and in much of the scriptures. We are not to fear God and that we avoid him at all costs, but that we would bow down to him in worship. The benefit of fearing God is worthwhile. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 28:14, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. You see, I contend that the fear of God is the whole point of Ecclesiastes. As Ecclesiastes ends in chapter 12 with an admonishment to the reader to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Thus, we fear God because he is awesome in all field. We fear God because of what he can do. We fear God because he can destroy us. We fear God because he is the only solid foundation in this life. We fear God because he ordains the times. We fear God because we trust him. We fear God because we love him and he loves us. We fear God because he is sovereign over our lives. Fearing God, we recognize that we are not God. He is the creator, and we are merely his creation. Verse 13, that which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. You see, the preacher returns to the idea that there is nothing new under the sun. Everything that has happened has already happened. There's nothing new under the sun. But here, where this perspective is now acknowledging God's sovereignty and fearing God, everything that happens under the sun, he places it under the sovereignty of God. Thus, the preacher is helping us to see that everything that is outside of our control should not cause us to wallow and to despair, but to trust in God's sovereignty, because he is the one who ordains the times. But the second half of 15 is much harder to interpret. As it says, and God seeks what has been driven away. Many scholars think that the preacher is referencing judgment. Thus, a possible understanding is given by one preacher as he says, this seems, verse 15, to be a poetic way of talking about the things that happened in the past. Maybe this means that he will bring former deeds to judgment. Thus, by his grace, God will recover and restore what seems, from our vantage point, to be lost forever. In other words, God is sovereign over time, over all the times and events that happen in our lives. From the past to the present to the future, he rules over it all. To take into account his judgment in the past, present, and future, he rules it all. Since revering God, or fearing God, is the proper attitude of the meaningful life, then what is the attitude, what is the actions that we as Christians must do in the fear of God? You see, we were made to worship God, to glorify him. Therefore, it should come as no surprise that when we don't fear God, we would become frustrated at what life brings to us. Without fearing God, We just live in constant dissatisfaction because there is nothing tethering our earthly experience to something greater. It should come as no surprise that when we live in the dark, we would not see the true beauty of life. So if you have not yet submitted yourself to God and His sovereignty, draw near to God and fear Him. Don't flee from the God who holds everything in His hand. For we must have a trembling trust in Him to experience meaningfulness in this life. For those who do not fear God will experience His wrath. The unbeliever has much to fear. For we are all sinners, and the just punishment of our sin is death and eternal punishment. But there is good news. There is good news. The loving Father provides reconciliation. The loving Father provides reconciliation. God sent Jesus to die on the behalf of the sinner, for there is salvation in Jesus. Those who trust in Jesus will have eternal life. Therefore, put your trust in Jesus, repenting of your sins. For God is the holy, sovereign God who we have sinned against. But when you trust in Jesus, that fear is no longer just a fear, but a reverence, a trembling trust before the holy sovereign God. Therefore, put your trust in Jesus if you have not done so. Indeed, the only way, as we close, the only way to have a meaningful life is to submit to God's sovereignty. It is only when we recognize God's sovereignty that we live with joy, do good, and have gratitude, which all culminate in fearing God. For life apart from God is meaningless. Like trying to catch a vapor, it can never be attained by your hand. The earthly experience cannot fathom the divine. It is only when we step back and see the bigger picture that we can start to have meaningfulness in this life. While the earthly experience begins and focuses on one's own self, the rightful perspective is to see this life lived in fear of God. So, church, may we all submit to God's sovereignty, having trembling trust in the God who is our God, our Lord, the Master of the universe. Let us pray. O Lord, we recognize that you are sovereign, that you are the one who ordains our times. And we submit to it, we respond to it, and we fear you, Lord. May you allow us to live in light of your rule and reign over our lives, over all of creation, and that we may glorify you. Help us to fear you, Lord, to have a trust that trembles before your throne. So, Lord, we give you thanks that through it all, whether the good, the bad, we know that you have provided for us, that you strengthen us. So, Lord, help us to live in light of your sovereignty. We thank you, Jesus, for what you bring to us in your word. May we be faithful to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.